All right, with that, would you stand with me and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27? If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Open your Bibles or turn on your mobile device, whatever it is, Acts 27. Get your YouVersion Bible app out. We're going to begin at verse 21. We read this and studied this last week, but it gives context to where we're at. Acts chapter 27, verse 21. Remember the context, Paul is aboard a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on his way to the city of Rome, being extradited there for crimes that were no offenses, really. Acts chapter 27, verse 21, it says, "But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of all of those that were on this ship. And he said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid. Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God, that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Now, when the 14th night had come, as we had been driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. And they took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. Lord, as we look at this passage, God, we recognize that your word is living, that it is powerful, and that you gave it to us, Lord, to teach us, to reprove, rebuke, and correct us, to instruct us in what is the right way. And so, as we rightly divide your word today, would you give us insight? Lord, help us to understand the context, the things that were happening at this time, but also help us to see the application to our lives living some 20 centuries after this point. Lord, it is certain that there are some here standing at this moment who are in the midst of a very similar emotional or spiritual situation where they feel like they're tossed in a storm and they're praying for day to come. They're praying for a reprieve to come. And we ask, God, that you would meet those individuals where they're at, that you would speak to them, and that you'd speak to all of us, God, that we would be strengthened in our faith in you, in our confidence in who you are and how you work. So speak to us, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. As we finished our study last time in Acts chapter 27, we finished with a very simple point that sometimes a crash is inevitable. Sometimes a crash is inevitable. We all know this all too well. It was back in 2005 and 2006 at the crowning point of the U.S. housing market when it seemed like things just were continuing to go up and up and up and up and people were cashing out and cashing in on all the things that were happening in the housing market. It was at that time, especially as we moved into 2006, that economists started to be concerned and they started to talk about things like an adjustment. And then as we moved into 2007 and things started to happen in just the economic world, both in the United States and overseas, especially in Europe, more and more economists started to speak about an adjustment. But as 2007 wore on into 2008, it started to turn from just a mere adjustment to people saying, "Oh, we're a little concerned about the bubble bursting and a crash." And then we all know all too well that on October 1st, 2008, there was a major crash. And I don't think there's a single person sitting here today that wasn't affected by that in some way, because that crash that happened primarily in the housing market, subprime loans, and all these different things, it affected everything in our economic world, not just here in the United States, but throughout the entire world. There were ripples as a result of it. So there are times where we recognize that a crash is inevitable, and there were economists raising up the flags and saying, we got to do something because a crash is coming. And as we see here in this passage, as we finished up our study last week, Paul stood before this group of 275 other individuals, other men that were aboard this boat in the middle of the Mediterranean. He stood before them and he basically said those exact same words. A crash is inevitable. before they left the island of Crete, and you can see all of this on the map that's again on the back of your sermon guide and your bulletin, the island of Crete is right there in the middle. Paul had been placed on a ship there in about the middle of August, we believe in the year 60 AD in the area of Caesarea, which is the easternmost port of the Mediterranean Sea there, and now he's traveling, being taken to Rome. And ultimately, in about the month of September, they're in this area on the southern part of Crete in this region called Fair Havens, which, although it sounds nice, was not a nice place. It wasn't a good place to spend winter in, and so they're trying to get out of there, but the winds were contrary. The winds were coming from the west, and they're trying to go to the west, and so they're hoping for a change. And as the month wore on, now that they're at the end of September, they're coming into the beginning of October, and historians tell us, and those who research weather patterns on the Mediterranean, they tell us that that's not a good time to be sailing on the Mediterranean coming into that time of the year. And so they're waiting for some sort of change. They don't want to stay in Fair Havens. And at a certain point, they woke up one morning, and the winds had changed. Now they're coming from the south, and it's a soft breeze from the south. It was like perfect conditions. Everybody, let's move. All hands on deck. We got to just move just about 35 nautical miles to a different port that faces a different direction on that same island in Crete. But as they were in the middle of that journey, about the middle of the day, everything changed. The winds now moved, and they were coming from the northeast, a wind that had a name, Euroclydon. It literally means nor'easter. And now they were pushed in a way that they could not go into that port called Phoenix. And since they're in this huge vessel carrying all these people and this huge cargo of grain, there's no real way to maneuver it. And so they kind of just let things go. And they start to do everything in their own strength, their own practical understanding to deal with it. They pull the skiff, the small boat that they drag behind them in this larger vessel, they pull it aboard, and then they undergird the ship that they're in with cables, and they drop the mainsail, and they just hope that they won't get pushed by this weather pattern down into a region of shallow waters in the south there. And now, that when they've been on the boat for 3 days, before they even left Crete, Paul says, let's not do this. This is going to end in disaster and great loss. But they didn't listen. And so now 3 days into this big storm, and the word for these winds or this storm in the original language is typhoonikos, from where we get our word typhoon. And so the conditions are horrendous and terrible. And Paul stands up and he can't help himself from saying, I told you so. You know, some of us can relate. And so he says, guys, you should have listened to me. We wouldn't be in this mess if you'd listened to me. And yet now we're in the midst of this mess. But somewhere in the midst of this journey, he says, God appeared to me last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. He appeared to me and said, listen, you're going to get to Rome because you're going to appear before Caesar. And all the people that are with you are going to be saved. A pretty phenomenal promise that God gives to the Apostle Paul. And so he says to those guys, take heart, because no loss of life is going to come. There is some small silver lining in everything that's happening in this great storm. Yes, we are going to run aground, he says, on a certain island. And if you look at that map, you'll notice that between the island of Crete left, going west, there's not a lot of islands there. In fact, there's just one. And so it's phenomenal. It's in God's providence and God's sovereign direction that they would end up not being able to navigate, not being able to do anything under their own strength, but that this weather pattern would push them right into this place there on the island of Malta, which is ultimately where we're going to get in our study today. And so there was the silver lining. The ship, the cargo, everything's going to be a total loss, but your lives will be spared if you stay aboard this ship. We don't know exactly at what point this was spoken by the Apostle Paul in the voyage, but this voyage only took about 14 days. You know, the interesting thing is there was a great book written on this journey and the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul in the 19th century by a Scotsman by the name of James Smith. And he studied this and wrote a huge scholarly work on this whole experience there in the Mediterranean Sea. And he charts that in a weather condition like this, in a vessel this size, that being pushed by the winds, they would have traveled roughly about 35 to 36 miles a day. And if you chart out the distance from the island of Crete to the island of Malta, it is exactly that distance of 14 days that these things happen. And so it's pretty phenomenal how well Luke, the author of this, he's a very fact-based historian. He writes about these things and he explains all of this in a way that we look at it today and we say, yeah, that's exactly how it would have happened. And so here they are in the midst of this, and all hope for being saved was completely given up. There in verse 20, all hope was given up that they would be saved. You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of people that live their lives like that. They walk about this world with a rather hopeless and depressed demeanor, looking at the things in the world and just saying, well, all hope is lost. And I will submit to you that if you watch the world news today, then there's a good reason to think like that. But the sad fact is that there's a lot of people that sit in churches like this, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who also have that kind of depressed, down demeanor that all hope is lost. And it's unfortunate that we look like that, because the reality is, for Christians, if you're a Christian today, that is, you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian today, the reality is, point number one on your outline, though all be lost of this life, all is not lost. Though all be lost of this world, all is not lost. Though you lose everything that you have in this world, all is not actually lost if you're a Christian. And you know, I would submit to you that the world, people who don't believe in Jesus and don't believe that these things are true, they need to see that kind of truth lived out in the life of the Christian. I realize that those words may seem strange at first, that though all be lost in this life, not all is actually lost, but it is actually true. We who are following Jesus, we have hope that extends beyond this world. Amen? We have a hope that extends beyond the trappings and the trinkets of this life, and it's vitally important that we live like that, not just that we believe it, but that it affects the way that we live our lives and that other people see this. And so I think it's very, very important that we take to heart the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and the pattern of Paul that we see in one of his letters that he wrote. The teaching of Jesus and the pattern of Paul. First, the teaching of Jesus. You might want to just not note this down in your notes. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is giving what is considered by many to be one of his greatest sermons. It's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And there in Matthew chapter 6, he says some words that even people who don't necessarily study the Bible or read the Bible, they've heard these somewhere before, and sometimes they're even thrown around pop culture. People use them from time to time. He says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where?" Say it loud. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. See, you're not even reading it, but you know what it says. You've heard it before. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor do thieves break in and steal. For, here's the point, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not just the teaching of Jesus, but the pattern of the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn to a book called Philippians. It's in about the back of your Bible, right after the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then comes Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 7. Paul is describing here the same guy who was on this shipwreck a few years later, wrote this letter to a church that was in a city called Philippi, and it became this book that we call Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He's describing the way that he sought to live his life, and he says this, "But what things were gained to me," the things that were gained to him in this life, "these things I have counted loss." Now, it's interesting, that word loss in the original language, the Greek that this letter was written in, is the very same word that the Apostle Paul used when he was on the island of Crete and he said, "Guys, I don't think we should take this journey because much loss is going to come." Same word. And so he says, "The things that were gained to me, I have reckoned them, I've counted them as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as trash, so that I might gain Christ." He said, "I have willingly chosen to give up everything that is gained to me so that I might lay hold of Christ." Expressing in this singular action of leaving this and laying hold of this, he's expressing that this that I'm laying hold of, Jesus, is far more valuable than those things that I'm giving up. Even though to people of this world, the things that Paul gave up, they'd say, "No, you should hold on to those things. Keep those things." He says, "No, I count those as trash that I might win Christ, that I might lay hold of him." Maybe not the best example, but a number of years ago, a movie came out with Harrison Ford called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Any of you guys see that movie? You know, in that movie, he's seeking for the Holy Grail. You got to just love movies where guys are seeking for the Holy Grail. And so here he is seeking for the Holy Grail. And at the end of the movie, they finally find it. And they come into this room and there's all these different cups and you got to choose the right one. Choose wisely. You guys remember that whole thing? And of course, Harrison Ford, you know, of course, Indiana Jones chooses wisely. He gets the right one. The other guy gets the wrong one. And the knight stands there and goes, you have chosen unwisely. You know, it's like not a good thing. But Harrison Ford saves the day. He gets the right thing. And then all hell breaks loose, and this place where they're at starts to break up, and now this cup, this Holy Grail, has fallen out of his hands, and it's just within reach. He can barely touch it, but he's going to fall down in this pit, and he's holding on to the hand of his dad, Sean Connery. I love Sean Connery. It's just the voice, you know. I wish I could talk like that, but there he is. He's holding on to his hand, and he's reaching for it. I can just get it. I can just get it. And his dad, Sean Connery, says, Indiana, you know, Indiana, let it go. You know, I can't talk like that. And he lets it go. Let it go. He's risked everything to get this cup, to gain this thing. And I said, just let it go. It's not worth it. Let it go. And there's such wisdom in that. You know, sometimes we recognize truth in very interesting places. Such wisdom in that. There's wisdom in another movie that came out recently too, another Disney princess movie. A great song, won a whole bunch of awards. Let it go, right? Let it go, let it go. My daughters sing it constantly. So there's a lot of great parodies about it too. But let it go. The recognition is this life. Jesus said another thing that's so very important. If you're not a Christian today, it's really important that you pay attention to these words that Jesus spoke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. He said, he who desires to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will save it. You see, if we're trying to hang on to the things of this life, we're going to lose it. There is a reality that we find revealed in the scripture that this is all going to one day be gone. Some people like to say it like this, it's all going to burn anyways. And so there's a recognition, and the Christian understands this if they study the Bible, that there's coming a day when all this that's seen here, it goes away, and God remakes things. So we have a hope that he's going to do something better than this. But for the person who is completely invested here, their treasure's here, their heart is here, that's not a good plan. It's like investing, well, I won't go there. It's investing in something that's not a good investment. You can talk with Randy about that. Randy will tell you all about those things that are not a good investment to put your money in. There's certain things, not a good investment. There's way too much risk involved in investing in this world. There may be short-term gains, but there's way too much risk investing in this world. And so if you're not a Christian, take heart to those words that Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 9, because he who desires to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel, Jesus says, the same shall save it. This world, again, is in desperate need of seeing people live with that recognition, seeing Christians who say they believe in God and the hope that he brings for eternity, living in such a place where they have a lighter grasp on the things of this world. You know, the awesome result of living like that is that if you, like Paul, reckon all things lost, none of this stuff is mine. God has given it to me to just manage or oversee, but it's not mine. I don't possess it. I don't hoard it. If you live like that, if you lose those things, it's not that big a deal because you say, well, it's not mine. It's God's. It wasn't mine to begin with. But, you know, the world is really big into this saying that's been going around for a while. In fact, you see it if you follow along with Instagram or Twitter or these other things. People do the little number sign, the hashtag, and they say, hashtag YOLO, Y-O-L-O. And some of you know what that means, but probably most of you don't. It means you only live once. And that's the banner that people are putting over their lives today. You only live once. You got to go for it. Now, for the Christian, that should only be the mindset as it results to living for Jesus and the gospel. One great missionary who was actually killed by those he was trying to reach in the 1950s, Jim Elliot, he said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will truly last. That's a powerful statement. And that statement challenged an entire generation to live for Jesus. And it's an awesome reality as you look at those things. And so if you desire to save this life, you will lose it. But Paul, he had already reckoned himself dead. He speaks about that in Romans. I've reckoned myself dead. I've laid down my rights to my life. Well, Paul continues back, or actually Luke continues in Acts chapter 27, back to verse 27. Acts 27, 27. Luke says, now when the 14th night had come, 14 nights being tossed and driven in this. As we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, now those of you who understand and know kind of geography where things are placed, the Adriatic Sea is between Italy and Croatia there, but in ancient times, the Adria or the Adriatic Sea was that whole middle section of the Mediterranean. So now when 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed, notice this, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land, and they took soundings. That is, they took a rope with a weight on it, and a sounding, a fathom is 6 feet. It's about the tip from end to end of a man's hands, and so they would count the measures of the rope going down into the water, and so they took soundings, and they found that they were at a depth of 20 fathoms, 120 feet roughly. And so when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found that they were at 15 fathoms. So what's happening? It's getting shallower, right? So they're getting closer to land. So they recognize, they sense that they were close to land. Now they're confirming that they're close to land. And then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they, the sailors, dropped four anchors from the stern, that is the back of the boat, and they prayed for day to come. Now, as I've looked at this passage, not just this last week, but I've been thinking about it for a number of weeks, every time I got to that verse where it says they sensed that they were drawing near to land, I would ask myself, I wonder how they sensed that. And so what I did when I come to passages like that where you just kind of have a question you can't figure out, you know, I consulted with a lot of commentators. Just about every commentator that I read said they must have heard the water, the waves breaking on the rocks, which is plausible. And this author from the 19th century, James Smith, he says that at about a quarter mile in storm conditions like that, you can hear the water breaking on the rocks. So that could be the reality. But I decided that I'd ask one of our resident experts, one of our guys that has spent a lot of his time out on the water, out in a boat. And so yesterday I talked with Mick Maggiore. He's one of the guys that attends our church. I said, all right, Mick, here's the scenario. How did they sense? And he goes, the surf got steeper. I thought, that makes great sense. You know, when you're out in open waters, the swell is a much longer swell. It's not as steep. It's not as close together. But the closer it gets to land, as it starts to hit the land, then, and as it starts to hit all the ground coming up in shallow waters, it compresses it. And now the surf gets steeper and closer together. The swell is much tighter and bigger. And so they can tell we're getting closer. Not a good situation. And so point number two on your outline, when the surf gets steep, there are rocks ahead. When the surf gets steep, there are rocks ahead. And if you remember that wonderful movie, The Princess Bride, Inigo says, what if there are rocks ahead? And Fezzik says, if there are, we'll all be dead. You know that? Okay, never mind. Point number two, when the surf gets steep, there are rocks ahead. So, point number three, we jump right into point number three. Make sure you're anchored correctly. When the surf gets steep, there are rocks ahead. Make sure you're anchored correctly. Now, for those of you that have spent any time on boats, and we have some people here that love boats. I don't know if you've noticed, one of our pastors is kind of like a boat nut. But most of our boats today, the bow comes into a point and the stern is flat. If you're in conditions like this, being driven by the swell into land, you don't anchor from the stern because then that faces your stern to the waves that are coming, and now you get battered by that on the flat end of the boat. Water comes into the boat. But something interesting, these ancient grain vessels came into a point at the bow and at the stern. And so James Smith, in his book on this, The Journey and Shipwreck of Paul, he points out something very, very important. They know that they're a very short distance from the shore, maybe a quarter of a mile from the shore. They're in a huge boat that you can't really maneuver very well, so they anchored it with four anchors from the stern so that they're facing directly into the beach because their plan is, at first light, we're going to hoist the mainsail, we're going to cut the anchors, we're going to drop the rudders into the water, and we're just going to beach this thing. We're going to go right for land. We don't have time to try and turn it around so that we can direct ourselves. So they're positioning themselves in a way for the best outcome. So they're anchored correctly. They're anchored in a good way. Now this has application for the person who's a believer in Jesus too. Because whether you're a Christian or not a Christian today, all of us experience storms, life storms. We all recognize that whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you receive bad diagnoses for doctors. You receive the word from your employer that you don't have a job next week. You receive the word from your bank that they're foreclosing on the house. Whatever it may be, we all encounter storms, whether by our own stupid mistakes or by just the realities of life in a fallen world. We experience storms. And in the storm, we want to make sure that our mooring, our anchor, is in the right place. And only the Christian has the right place to be anchored. If you would, consider this passage. I'm going to read it from a totally different version, but Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about this, and I'm going to read from the J.B. Phillips translation because I love the way that he says this here in this passage. Hebrews 6 verse 17 says this, "So in this matter, God, wishing to show beyond doubt that his plan was unchangeable." Now, if God makes a promise to you, you want to make sure that he doesn't go back on his word, right? And so God, wanting to prove to us that he's not like us because we go back on our word, but he doesn't. So wanting to prove to us that his plan was unchangeable, he confirmed it with an oath. He made a promise. He stepped into a covenant with us and made an oath that I will make good on this. I swear by myself, essentially is what he's saying. So that by two unchangeable things, the word of God and the oath of God, who cannot lie, we who are refugees, all of us are refugees, we're fleeing from the storm of sin and death. We who are refugees from this dying world might have a source of strength. How do we have a source of strength? Well, by God's word and the oath of God, we have a source of strength that we might grasp the hope that holds on to us. Now notice this. This hope we hold as utterly reliable anchor for our souls. This hope that we hold is an utterly reliable anchor for our souls, fixed in the very certainty of God himself in heaven, where Jesus has already entered on our behalf, having become, as we have seen, the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of the book of Hebrews says this, if you're a Christian, you have a place where your hope is anchored, where your soul is anchored. And whatever storm that we face, as a refugee fleeing from the craziness of this world, only the person who's put their trust in God in the midst of the steep swells, when there are rocks ahead, we're the only ones who have the right mooring because it's in God who cannot lie. Our hope is built in him, nothing else. We don't say, well, I really hope that this works out because, you know, I'm a really smart person and I hope I can figure it out and I can get there on my own. No, that's not our hope. A lot of people who don't know Jesus, they base their hope on their religious efforts, on their own way of thinking, their own ideology, whatever it may be. But we have a hope that is fixed firmly in heaven, in God. And it is an anchor for our souls. And so when the surf gets steep, there are rocks ahead. Make sure, Christian, that you are anchored correctly. Verse 30, Acts chapter 27, verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow or the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Now, I don't want to cause contention between the army and the navy here, but you got some navy men, the sailors, and you got some army guys, the soldiers. And here in the midst of this storm, the soldiers, or the sailors, they go, we're out of here. We're done with this. And so they go, hey, we got a plan. Let's put down the lifeboat, the skiff, into the water. We'll pretend like we're going to anchor the boat. These soldiers don't have a clue what we're doing. We're going to anchor the boat from the bow at the front of it. And that'll give us enough time to get going. And we're going to save ourselves. And so these Navy guys say, we'll save ourselves. No, not saying anything about the Navy here. Just saying those guys, okay? And then Paul says to the centurion and the army guys, the soldiers, listen, these guys, they're trying to escape. If they leave, you die. I love how Paul pushes the button of their self-preservation instinct. Paul knows he's going to live. God already told him. But he says, listen, I know I'm okay. I'm not sure about you guys. These guys leave, you're done. So you might want to do something about it. So the soldiers go, all right, we got a plan for this. They go over, they cut the skiff loose. They don't just bring it on board and say, no, you're not doing that. Cut it loose. Now they all hope of using that as a lifeboat is gone. The centurion and the soldiers, by this act of cutting loose the skiff, are completely revealing that they're heeding the word of Paul and trusting that his God will save them. They're trusting what he has to say in this situation. So they cut it loose and they let it go. And as day was about to dawn, verse 30. So now at midnight, they had anchored the ship. Now day is about to dawn, sometime about 6 in the morning. Paul implored them. Now he stands up and he speaks to all 275 men on the board the boat. And he says, take food, saying today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. These guys hadn't eaten anything for 14 days. So they're weak, they're tired. They've been tossed constantly. When you're tossed like that, you don't want to eat. But now he says, listen, now is the time to eat. Therefore, verse 34, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Now, there are some people who take the Bible overly literally, and they say, Paul, when he says, not a hair will fall from the head of any of you, they say, none of these guys lost a hair in that. That's a little bit of a stretch. This is a Jewish euphemism. You can find it in the Old Testament in a couple of passages that means you're going to be safe, right? So you'll be safe, but you've got to listen to me. God is going to protect us, but you need to eat. Now, there's a beautiful connection here in the mind of Paul, in the words of Paul, between the sovereign power of God, all of you will be safe, and the responsibility of man, you need to eat. You see this going together? These things go together constantly in the scriptures that God is sovereign and he does have a plan and he's going to work this out, but you have a responsibility and you need to eat for your survival. You need to take some nourishment for your survival. So Paul stands up and says, I urge you. Second time in this chapter that he says, I urge you to do this. Who's in control on this boat for all practical reasons? The prisoner, Paul. He's commanding the centurion and the soldiers what to do, and now he's telling everybody what to do. I love how God works. It's awesome. So now he puts them in this place. Take nourishment, for this is for your survival. Point four on your outline. Take nourishment for your survival. Take nourishment for your survival. When you're in the storm, when the surf gets steep and there are rocks ahead, you want to make sure that you're anchored correctly and you need to make sure that you take nourishment for your survival. Now, I know contextually this is speaking very clearly about physical food, but that's not what I'm referring to. To take nourishment for your survival, those who study the Bible know the Bible speaks often about spiritual sources of nourishment. Jesus said it like this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. There in that passage, he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. How many of you have ever fasted for more than a day? How many of you ever fasted for 40 days? One person, two people. Not too many people fasted for 40 days. Listen, I've fasted for a period of time before and you know, not 40 days. At the end of 40 days, I'm assuming you're really hungry, right? It's like hometown buffet hungry, and I don't even like hometown buffet. So here, Jesus is hungry, his humanity. And the devil comes to him and says, I see you're hungry. Command these stones to be turned into an In-N-Out double-double. That's my translation. Command these stones to be turned into bread so you can eat. You have the power to do that. Just do it. It's no big deal. Jesus says something phenomenal. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When you're in a storm and the surf is steep and the rocks are ahead, make sure you're anchored correctly and take nourishment for your survival. Now, this is to the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Because, see, the only way to receive that kind of nourishment is in God's word. If you're not a Christian today, I would still say you need to seek God in his word. And in there, you're going to find the true satisfying nourishment that you actually need. You're going to find salvation. But if you're a Christian today, you need to make sure that you are finding your nourishment for your soul in God in every circumstance. There are too many Christians who live a spiritually emaciated life because they never spend any time in the Word of God. Now, how many of you would try to live a thriving life by eating one meal a week? That would be stupid. That would be foolish. By this time, my daughters would say, you can't say stupid. I'm sorry if I said that. Anyways, that would be foolish. But there are many Christians who live their life by one meal a week. This one, served up for them, that they didn't prepare for themselves. So you need to be in the Word continually. Whether you're in a storm or not, you need to be ready so that you have the strength when the storm comes, because the storm will come. When the surf gets steep, there are rocks ahead. Make sure you're anchored correctly and take nourishment for your survival. Verse 38, Luke continues. So when they had eaten enough. Actually, I skipped some verses. Look at verse 34. I urge you to take nourishment. And when he said these things, verse 35, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it and eaten it, they were all encouraged and also took for themselves. And there were about 276 persons on board the boat. Paul takes bread. He says, you guys need to eat. I'm going to eat. Let me pray. Now, the high likelihood is there's only three Christians, three believers in Jesus on board this boat. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. Maybe there's some others who have begun to put their faith in Jesus, but Paul says, I don't care if you're a Christian or not. I'm going to pray. This is an encouragement today. When you're out to lunch with friends, family members, coworkers, they're not Christians, make it a point to just say, hey guys, I'm a Christian, can we pray? I guarantee it's a witness and an encouragement to those around you. I'm a Christian, before I eat, I pray. I'm just gonna pray, do you mind if I pray for a second? They will not say no. None of them are gonna say, even if they're the staunchest atheists, they're never gonna say, no, I'm not gonna do that. I was with a friend one time, some of you guys know him, Victor Marks, and we were out to lunch, and we're sitting down to lunch. If you know Victor, he's often out to lunch, but we're sitting down to lunch, and the waitress comes over, and he says, he called her by her name, I don't remember her name, you know, like Christy or something. Hey, Christy, listen, we're Christians. In a minute, we're gonna pray. Can we pray for you? And she looked at him first like, what? What you talking about, right? And then she said, yeah, you can. And she got a little tear in her eye, and she shared a little bit of her story, and he said, we're gonna pray for you. She goes, you know, I used to go to church, maybe I should find a church. It was awesome, awesome. And so they were all encouraged by this, and they took food for themselves. Now verse 38, so when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship and they threw the wheat into the sea. To this point, they had maintained the cargo that was gonna make them some money. And now they say, all right, let's ditch it. And they get rid of all the wheat, throwing it into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So in the morning, they can see the land. They go, yeah, we don't know this island, but it looks like right there, we can angle the ship and get into there, into that little area and beach it. And when they let go the anchors and they left them in the sea, meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they dropped both rudders of this ship into the water. They hoisted the mainsail to the wind and they made for shore. So simultaneously, they do everything they can. All right, cut the anchors, raise the sail, drop the rudders, let's go. But striking a place where two seas or two currents met, they ran the ship aground on a sandbar and the bow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broke up by much violence of the waves. And the soldiers had a plan. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim and escape, because in the Roman world at that time, if a soldier lost a prisoner, his life was on the line. He'd be killed. So they say, let's just kill these guys, get it over with, and then we're okay. We save ourselves. The sailors wanted to save themselves previously. Now the soldiers say they're going to save themselves. But the centurion, verse 43, the centurion wanting to save Paul kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should, or some on boards, this is the first mention of surfing in the Bible, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was, verse 44, note these last words, this is phenomenal. So it was that they all escaped safely to land. So it was that they all escaped safely to land. Point number five. Trusting God brings salvation. Trusting God brings salvation. Now, I'm sure that there's some math major maybe in this room that could calculate the statistical improbability of 276 men aboard a boat in a storm all surviving and getting aboard or getting to land safely. I imagine that the probability, although I'm not that good at math, would be exceedingly high, that all 276 of them would get to land and be okay. The reality is this. Trusting God brings salvation. God is bigger than our statistics. He's bigger than those things. There are people who have calculated the statistical improbability that Jesus came and died on a cross and rose from the dead. There are people who say, yeah, that doesn't happen. That cannot happen. But God is bigger than that, and Jesus rose from the dead, and there are witnesses of his resurrection. And trusting in God brings salvation, even in the midst of the storm. You see, there was another storm in the Gospels where Jesus' disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and being tossed around, and Jesus wasn't with them. But in the middle of the night, when all their hope was gone, he came to them walking on the water. Now, how many of you would recognize that a man walking on water has a very statistically high improbability? He came to them walking on the water. There's only been two guys in all of history that we know of that walked on water, other than you surfers who think you walk on water, but you don't. So he came walking on the water. And now his disciples are freaked out because they see a guy walking on the water, which you would be freaked out too, because that doesn't normally happen. And so he says, guys, it's me. And Peter says, all right, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water and I'll walk too. And he goes, all right, come. So Peter steps out, walks on water. The statistical probability of two guys walking on water is phenomenal. And yet God is bigger than our statistics. Now, in the middle of that, you who know the story know that Peter got his eyes off of Jesus and on the wind of the waves, and he started to sink. And in the middle of that, he said, "Lord, help me." And Jesus, who was walking on the water, reached down and grabbed his hand and saved him. Trusting in God brings salvation. For the Christian, for the non-Christian. Trusting in God brings salvation. 276 souls were saved. When the surf is steep, there are rocks ahead. Make sure you're anchored correctly. Take nourishment for your survival and recognize that trusting God brings salvation. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality that you are the Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one who is able to reach down into the storms of the life that we face and to hoist us up, to lift us out. Lord, you have given us spiritual nourishment through your truth in the Bible. You have given us a sure and steadfast anchor in your promise that is unchangeable, your nature that does not change. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, those who know you, that they would be encouraged to be anchored in you again, that they would trust in you in whatever circumstance they're going through. But I pray also for those who may be here today that don't know you. And Lord, I pray that you would draw them by your Spirit to put their trust in you for salvation. Jesus came and died on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay the payment for my sin and for your sin. He rose from the dead, revealing that that was an acceptable payment for our sin. And he makes the offer for you to put your trust in him, your confidence in him, your faith in Jesus, so that that payment will apply to your account. Amen. You can do that right where you're at right now. I pray that you would do that. Just simply confess to the Lord your sin. Ask him to take it away based on what Jesus did on the cross. Put your trust in him, willing to follow him, and ask him to forgive you and to come into your heart, and he'll do that. As we sing this last song, we're going to have some of our ushers, pastors, prayer leaders come up here. They'll be available to pray with you. Anyone who has need, please come and pray. Let's worship the Lord.